I ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let us seek the blessing of the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come now to look at the testimony of your word, we pray, Father, that you would feed us as your people. We thank you, Lord, for the truth. We thank you for the power it has. And we pray, Lord, that we may know that power in our lives. We might know it this morning as we think about the things that are before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You have in the coloring page that we handed out today for the children in particular a picture of Goliath and David. And the truth is that David faced more than one giant. And while I wanted the children to be thinking about David and his giants this morning, I wanted them to be thinking beyond that, and that is the giant Goliath, and to think about at least one other giant that David had to face on that day. When he was sent by his father to the camp of the Israelites, he heard and he saw the challenge that was made by Goliath of the Philistines. But the truth is that David had to face another giant other than Goliath. And we all know what David did. He chose his five smooth stones and he faced the giant and brought him down with his sling. And that's what's in the picture there. But before that victorious moment, poor David had to face the opposition of his own brother. And that opposition from his brother is one of the giants he had to face at that time. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verses 17 through 20, we read about David's coming to the camp. And you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen as I read the story. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. And of course, that's when Goliath appears. Just as in every other day, David makes his way to the army. He sees what's going on. He goes out to see the army in battle array. And when the two armies face each other, Goliath appears. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 8 and through verse 11, we're told about what Goliath says. He stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And what happens next leads David into the conflict with his older brother, a conflict that precedes his facing Goliath the giant. So now we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 25. And the men of Israel, Goliath's made his challenge, and the men of Israel are standing around, they're sort of talking to one another and to David, and they say to David, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David starts asking among the men there, why does there have to be some kind of prize? Or why does there have to be some sort of reward for this? This giant should just be challenged because he defies the armies of Israel. The armies of the living God is the way that David puts it. And at this point, David's older brother, having become embarrassed and defensive about his own inaction and that of the others, especially the giant of Gibeah, and all you know who the giant of Gibeah is, right? Who's the giant of Gibeah? He's the tallest man in Israel. Saul, right, the king. He's the giant of Gibeah. He's the biggest man in the armies of Israel, the tallest, the strongest. They made him king because of that, right? And yet we read that he's petrified by Goliath. And so even the king is afraid of this giant. And so David's brother, he's embarrassed. He becomes defensive because of his own inaction and the inaction of Saul and the others. And so he turns to David and he says to him angrily, I mean, his heat is up. He's really mad at David. And he says, "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. I know why you're here. You're just here out of curiosity. We're the ones that are here to fight. And you've left your sheep, you've left your responsibilities, and you've just come down here to watch. And here you are saying things like, well, why shouldn't we fight Goliath? Who should get a prize for it? You're just stirring up trouble, and you don't even belong here." And it's interesting to observe just how skewed Eliab's judgment became under the circumstances. Because first of all, he knew why David was there. That's the first question of his mouth. Why are you down here? And why was David there? Because his father sent him. That's why he was there. His father sent him to go down to his brothers to do what? To help feed them and take care of them and to get a report on their welfare. He's down there for his father's sake and for his brother's sake. That's why he's there. But Eliab puts that out of his mind. He says, why have you come down here? As if he didn't know. And then he demeans his father and himself. That is, Eliab demeans himself. When he asks that question, who did you leave those few sheep with? What is he saying? Our family's nothing, and we're just poor, and we hardly have any sheep at all. And do you think that's the way he walked around the camp? When he strapped on his armor and sort of went out and said, we're ready to go to the battle, and said, well, I really shouldn't be in the battle because we're not very important and we don't have very many sheep and we're just a little family and we probably shouldn't even be here. Do you think that's the attitude he had? Certainly not. His attitude is, we're here, we're an important family in Israel, and yet he demeans his father and demeans himself under this delusion because he wants to insult David. And wants to take off the insult that's on him because he's afraid to act. He doesn't believe himself to be from a poor family with a few measly sheep. And we know what David did with the sheep. He left them in the hands of a keeper, the Bible tells us. But it's in the third thing that Eliab shows the extent of his foolishness. He claims to know the heart of David. And the proof that he didn't know it at all, while boasting that he did, was the fact that his judgment in the case was utterly and completely and totally wrong. He said that David was there because he was proud and had a bad heart. And that's what brought David to the battlefield. In reality, it was obedience and faith that motivated David. So Eliab says, I know your heart, and he makes a judgment on David's heart based on his own blind vision of what's going on. And in that judgment he makes on David's heart, he is completely wrong, because it's a judgment based on his own bias. And he says to David, I know what's in your heart. I know you're full of pride and that you are a bad-hearted man. And that's why you're here. And actually, it was the pride and insolence of Eliab that drove him to attack his brother and try to shame him before others. And in the end, it only leads to Eliab's own shame. Because here we are, generation upon generation later, and we're pointing out that the person in this picture with pride and a bad heart is Eliab and not David. And the person with a pure heart and with faith is David. So he's trying to expose something that doesn't exist, and in doing so, he exposes the character of his own heart. Eliab was no fit judge of David, either his actions or his motives. And he proved not to be a very good judge of himself either. Now we know that it's not uncommon to be misjudged by others. It happens all the time. My old friend John Trapp says this, however, there will be a resurrection one day of names as well as of bodies. Let that stay us when belied or misreported. And what he means by that is that in some cases, we're just going to have to wait until the end to be vindicated in our sincere actions. When Christ says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it won't matter at all what others have had to say about us or what we've done up to that point. When Christ says, when Christ receives you and says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, it won't matter what anybody else has ever said about you, will it? Will you care? Will you care at all what somebody else has said about you and what you've done? If you have that from Christ, I'm not getting any response. So you don't care about that. Doesn't impress you at all? Will you care what other people have said about you if when you appear in the presence of Christ, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant? No, you won't matter, will it? Now, the subject of judgment and its dangers is before you here in 1 Corinthians as well. We left off last week with Paul explaining that the judgment of the Corinthians of his ministry was incidental in comparison with the scrutiny and the accountability that he had before Christ. And though he makes the issue personal at this point, it's true of any other man. Whether we're talking about Peter or Apollos or any other servant of the Lord, if that man has his eye upon serving Christ, the judgment of any other becomes incidental. So look at verses, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, first of all. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. It's not that Paul despises the judgment of the Corinthians. It's just that it becomes significantly less important when he realizes that he must answer to Christ first. It's this way in most settings, isn't it? The higher the position of the one examining the work, the more important their judgment is, and the less important everyone else's judgment becomes. So let's go back to the cleaning up of the yard illustration that we used last week. And for those of you who might not have heard it, it's just an illustration where my older brother is telling me that my father has told me that we're supposed to clean the yard. And there's a chain of accountability there in that system. And My father tells my older brother to get me and that the two of us are to clean up the backyard. My brother comes to me and says, Dad wants you to clean up the backyard. And that's how he passes on the message. Instead of saying, we're supposed to clean up the backyard, he says, Dad told me to tell you to clean up the backyard. Well, when he does that, and when he did do that, I eventually realized that sometimes when my father said we should do things, meaning my brother and me, my brother would report that Dad said that I should do it, and that left him out of the responsibility and the work. And you know what? Even when I realized that, I would still try to do my job in the best way I could. Not because I was worried about my brother and that he'd give me some sort of bad time if I didn't, because I knew whether my brother helped me or not, Dad wanted the job done right, and if it wasn't, I would pay the consequences. And you see, my brother's opinion in the matter really had very little significance one way or the other. I'm sure it was very important in his own eyes, but in my eyes, it was insignificant because I wasn't serving my brother, I was serving my father. And I knew my father was going to examine what had been done and what hadn't been done and hold me accountable, whether my brother helped or not. You see, the higher the position, the more sense there is of accountability. And the less significant becomes anybody under that, even though they might still be over us. And Paul is saying, I count a very small thing that you should judge me because Christ is judging me. And so what is your judgment compared to Christ's? You can't even see my heart. You can't even see the work that's done. You can't see how it's done. You can't see how I've served from my heart. You can't judge any of those things. So your judgment is limited. But Christ sees all of that. And as I have to serve him, I count your judgment small or insignificant. And when Paul speaks like this to the Corinthian church, beloved, he's not arrogant. He's not belittling the Corinthians. He's simply displaying wisdom. David says in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 116, this: Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up. Thank you, Lord. Hold me up, Lord, and I shall be safe, and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. And then he says this: My flesh trembles for you, and I am afraid of your judgments. David says, it doesn't matter anybody else's judgment. My flesh trembles for your judgments. I'm afraid of your judgment. I have reverence towards you. So, Lord, hold me up. Help me to do the right thing. Then he says, I don't count your judgment significant or that of any human court. And there are those of whom the human court is the only one that counts. As long as men are pleased with them, and as long as men applaud them, they're pleased with and applaud themselves. And Paul's warning the Corinthians that their spirit of criticism and division may well leave them in the hands of men who are pleased when they're pleased. And that's not a safe thing for the church. It's not a safe thing for the people of God. For the one who's teaching them God's word to be pleased when they're pleased. Because that's not who he has to be accountable to. It is Christ. And under Christ, he may have times when he has to say things that don't please anyone except Christ. And Paul's putting that forward here. He's warning them by implication. You're in danger if you're looking for men to serve you who in the human court of judgment want to be ratified. Because you don't want that. You want men who, standing before Christ, are at peace. This was such a concern to Paul that he reported this warning, repeated this warning to other churches. To the church at Rome, he said in chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." That's not the kind of man you want serving you, Paul says. "Now I'm warning you that there are men out there, and they look to serve the church. But their purpose is not to get the affirmation of God by preaching the truth, but the affirmation of men by tickling their ears." To the church at Philippi, he says in verse 3, or rather chapter 3, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." The idea of a human court is an attempt to translate the idea that's expressed here by Paul of a day of human judgment. And perhaps Paul's thinking here of how flimsy human judgment can be. I think almost everyone who's ever made a judgment about anything has at least once in his or her life said this: "If I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't have done what I did." How many of you have ever said that? Okay, right? So that's how flimsy our judgment is, because every one of us have had that experience. But those words never have and never will be heard coming from your God. Never in his judgment will you hear him say, "If I knew then what I know now, I would have judged differently." Never. His every judgment is perfect at the time it is rendered and remains perfect and needs no adjustment. In Psalm 19, verse 9, we read, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Calvin says that Paul tells the Corinthians, "Let men sit for judgment as they please. It's enough for me that God will annul whatever they have pronounced. I'm going to rest in Christ's judgment," he says. And then Calvin sort of summarizes this whole matter saying this: "He does not therefore prohibit us from esteeming those whom we have found to be faithful workmen and pronouncing them to be such, nor on the other hand from judging persons to be bad workmen according to the word of God. But he condemns that rashness which is practiced when some are preferred above others in a spirit of ambition, not according to their merits, but without examination of case." Paul then goes on to say this, that he doesn't even feel safe passing a sentence on himself. That he's unwilling to do for himself what they have done for him in Corinth. He's fully aware of the fact that there are struggles with the old man and with that nature, not yet perfected, that can blur, even obscure sound judgment. And therefore, he knows better than to judge himself in the way the Corinthians have been doing. He says, "When I look at myself, I don't see anything to judge. But I know that's not safe because I'm not a good judge of myself. And so I look to Christ." In Proverbs 21, verse 2, the wisdom of Proverbs says, "Every way of a man is right in his own ways, in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." The apostle says his conscience is clear in regards to his service, but that doesn't mean that he is above reproach in the eyes of the searcher of hearts. As he puts it, "My judgment of the case doesn't vindicate me. I am subject to the one who is the faithful and infallible inspector of my life, Christ." Trapp says, "Paul, a chosen vessel, but yet an earthen vessel, knew well that he had his cracks and his flaws, which God could easily find out." And we don't have time to deal with this morning, One of the interesting things is that the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage to justify works as a means of salvation. And for those of you who have an interest in that, you might look into it a little bit. But this is the one of the verses they go to establish that. David prayed and said, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And that's what Paul is saying here. In Psalm 143, he says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." And ultimately, Paul knew that. William Hendrickson says, "He was not responsible to the Corinthians, but to God, who through Jesus Christ had commissioned him." So with that truth established, Paul now gives a command to the Corinthians. And it's in verse 5. "Therefore, because all this is true, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who shall both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." And in this statement, the apostle reveals the two aspects of judgment that belong to God alone, that God alone can make. The revelation of all things, even those done in secret, and the motives of the heart performing them. And only God can do that. No matter how much you have an eye on what's going on, you can't see the things that are done in secret. And you can't see what's going on in any man's heart or any woman's heart. You can't see it. Only God can do that. And you see, that was Eliab's mistake. He looked on David and saw him through the lens of his own disobedience and lack of faith and inaction. And because of his own inaction, he tried to lay a charge upon David that went not only to David's words, but to his actions and the intent of his heart. And he was completely wrong in that judgment because he could not see those things. And Paul says, be careful about making judgments because you can't see that. Only God can. He can see the things done in secret as well as the things done in public. And he can see the motives of the heart performing those things. Paul put it this way when he was writing to Timothy. He said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 24. "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later." You don't really find out what kind of men they are until after they come under the judgment of the Lord. Some men's sins are right out there. You know them, you see them, and they precede them to judgment. But others, those sins are there, and you don't see them until they actually are held accountable. Likewise, Paul says to Timothy, the good works of some men are clearly evident. They're out there where everybody can see. And those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Hidden from the Lord, it means. So there are some good works that are going on, but those good works are not seen by everyone. And yet they cannot be hidden because they will manifest themselves in the day of judgment. So we're not able to make that discernment, Paul says. And he warns Timothy about making judgments on what he is incapable of seeing or knowing. Godet says, the inner springs and feelings are what determine the true quality of action in the eyes of God. And there are some who operate in the eye of the public with great notoriety, who with their followers are going to be greatly surprised to find their place behind those who operated in all but complete obscurity in the service of the king. We don't often say this, and we probably wouldn't say it out loud. But the way we think often is that our own faith is the epitome of what faith should be. And everyone else is trying to catch up to us. And therefore, when we look around the world, we see all these poor people, if they only had the faith we had, how much they would be servants of the Lord and how they would be loved by Christ. And those are the ones, beloved, that we're sometimes going to be surprised to find far outstripped us in the character of our faith. Given that to them by the grace of God, but nevertheless given to them. And some are serving God out of faith in the most humble ways, and no one sees it but the Lord. But in the day of judgment, it'll be made manifest. At the same time, others who seem so genuine in their efforts in the eyes of men will find their works reduced to stumps under the scrutiny of the king when all the wood, hay, and stubble is burned away. Now, Paul was not above being accountable. I don't want you to misunderstand that. He wouldn't have a problem of being judged on the basis of his Christian behavior and his doctrine by the Corinthians. They were bound to do that, and Paul calls on the church to do that. But the judgments that were leading them into divisions and schisms were related to other things, such as motives and attentions, as well as arbitrary things like preferences and who they thought ought to receive the most honor in their eyes and their judgment on the part of Paul and others. And these, without an opportunity for hearing or self-defense. So the people were making judgments on these men without even hearing them or asking them questions about why they were doing what they were doing or why they were teaching the way they were teaching. They were just making judgments on them. I don't like the way he does it. And that was it. Without any question. Without any opportunity for defense. It's like a judge who sits on the bench and pronounces a person guilty or innocent without seeing any evidence or ever hearing any testimony, and deciding for himself what that person who was charged with was thinking and why he or she did or didn't do what they were accused of. I don't want to hear any evidence. I don't want to see any evidence. I don't want to hear any testimony. I'm just going to look at that person that's been brought before my throne or my judgment seat, and I'm going to decide whether I think they're guilty or innocent. Paul's saying that's what's going on here in Corinth. The Corinthians had taken it boldly upon themselves to determine, or as Calvin puts it, mark out the dignity of each individual beyond what was either warranted or possible for them as men and women to judge. And they were diminishing and discounting the work and the service of others. Hendrickson says, when a pastor or teacher fails to adhere to the truth of God's word and in his teaching and life goes contrary to the scriptures, the church must judge. But Paul forbids criticizing a person whose teaching and conduct are in harmony with scripture. So, when does the praise that counts come? Paul says, when Jesus comes. And who's going to receive it? The individual in whose heart the work and the grace of the Spirit will be found. And who will issue the praise? God, not man. Paul says that he uses three metaphors here. And Hendrickson points this out. He's referred to the work of the ministry in agricultural terms. And that's in chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he refers to the work in agricultural terms. Then he refers to it in architectural terms. And that's again in chapter 3. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building, Paul says. And then here in chapter 4, in the terms of the under rower and the slave who is the household manager that we talked about last week. And at this point, Paul goes from the defense to the offense. And he says now in verse 6, and we're not going to take any time with this except just to sort of use it as an introduction to next week. Now these things, brethren, Paul says, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. So I've taken this idea of our being workers in the field and applied it to Apollos and myself. I've taken this example of us being builders under a master architect, and we're just the builders who fulfill his will, and I've applied it to us. And I've taken this idea of being an under rower in the belly of the ship and a servant who's the household manager, And I've applied that to us so that you can apply it to yourselves. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Just briefly, notice that Paul refers to them as brethren, so he's trying to emphasize that unity there between them, between himself and the others, and Christ, and among the Corinthians themselves. Then he traces out the problem for them. He says that he's used these images under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to help them learn or understand the truth in this matter. And you can see the wisdom of Paul's argument. He didn't say, you are nothing. Right? Did he say that to the Corinthians? You're nothing? No, what did Paul say? What did he say? I am nothing. That's what he said. Remember? He said that in chapter 3. I am nothing. Apollos is nothing. It's all of God. And what's the backfill of that? If Paul and Apollos and Cephas are nothing, then what are the Corinthians? What are they? Nothing, right? So that's the point he's making here with them. He says, I've applied these images to us so that you can see yourselves better. If Paul is nothing but an under rower in the belly of the ship serving Christ, then what are the people who are enamored of Paul and think he's something exalted? They are in that same place with him, servants of Christ. And that's the emphasis that Paul is trying to bring them down to humility. He's saying, you factional leaders who imagine yourselves to be wise and sound judges, whose opinions are counted so highly by this one or that one, are actually yourselves nothing. But he chose instead to say, Paul's nothing, Apollos is nothing. And by logic, hopefully, you may conclude for yourselves that you are nothing. And learn what? Not to think beyond what is written. Where in Scripture will you find the practice being carried out by the Corinthians? Where in Scripture do you find the instruction, all men should sit as judges and determine what God is doing through who and decide which ones are the best? Where would you find that instruction in Scripture? It's not there at all. It's not there. Paul uses Old Testament passages to prove his point throughout the epistle. And he does the same in 2 Corinthians. And it appears that he's challenged them to produce some sort of evidence to support their practice. But he knows there is none. The whole of Scripture teaches just the opposite, doesn't it? All glory is to be refused to man in the spiritual work of which he is the agent. And why is he teaching them this or hoping that they'll learn this? Because when they do, it will reduce that puffing up, that bloating that they've taken on to themselves, particularly in regard to one another. Some of the Christians have become infatuated with this teacher or that teacher to the criticism and the rejection of others. And by exalting one above another, Paul says, what you're actually doing is puffing yourself up. So you're saying, when I look at that Paul, I can tell and I can judge that that Paul is the chief man. And somebody else comes along and says, no, no, no. When you look at that Peter, I can tell that that Peter, he's the real man. He's the real servant of Christ. He's the one we should be listening to. And another comes along and says, no, no, you're both wrong. I've got the insight. I'm the one who has the understanding. And I know the truth. I know that the man purest in motive and best in action is Apollos. And that's who we all ought to be following. And really what they're all saying is, I know. I've got the insight. I'm the smart one. I'm the one with the spiritual maturity. I'm the one who knows who's best. I'm the one best suited to judge. I'm the one who can see into the hearts and the minds and the actions of these men and tell you what they're up to. And what they're doing is blowing themselves up, puffing themselves up. And Paul says, the truth is you're nothing. You're nothing. And you're not in a position to be able to make these judgments. All of us only have what we have because of Christ. So have you been blessed by the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Well, why have you been blessed by the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Because God blessed you by it. Not because of you, not because of Paul, but because of Christ and his love for you. Have you been blessed by the ministry of Peter? Why have you been blessed by that? Because you have some special insight? No, because God has chosen to bless you by the ministry of Peter. And that's what's made you what you are. Everything you have, you've received. You don't possess any of it. And you've received it from the hand of God to the glory of God. We'll pick up with this transition area next time, Lord willing. But just a couple of things to take away. Don't underestimate how easily judgments can be clouded by self-interest. Think of Eliab and David. Do all that you do with the great judge in mind. Let the judgment of others remain comparatively insignificant. You do what you do for the glory of God. And thirdly, that making judgments on the basis of your own pleasure leaves yourself open to those who are willing to serve that pleasure. And that's not in your best interest. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your testimony here through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, it's hard to remember that all that we have received. And that we ourselves are nothing in and of ourselves except by your grace. Help us to remember that, Lord. And Father, we thank you for all that is ours through Christ Jesus. Because it's through him that our hearts and our lives have been opened. And Father, we pray that he might have the glory for all that's ever been said and done for us by any man, by any servant, in any capacity. Whether it's a Sunday school teacher we can look back on with love and admiration, or whether it's a pastor that we've heard preach, whatever it is, Lord, it's been you ministering to us through them. And may all the glory be yours. And we pray, Lord, you would minister through the testimony of your word here, whether it's in Sunday school or Bible study or whatever it is, or the preaching from the pulpit. May you be at work, bringing your sheep to yourself and feeding the sheep who are yours. And may we all acknowledge it together for the glory of your name and our own blessing, our own humility. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.